Well, in 1947, a series of half-hour radio broadcasts were transmitted in the US. These programs gave an account of the life of Jesus, inspired by the contents of all four of the Gospels. Bizarrely, these broadcasts led to a book being published. I'm not quite sure why, because we have the full accounts, don't we, already in our Bibles. And from that book came a 1965 blockbuster movie, commissioned with a stellar cast. Everyone who was anyone in Hollywood at the time was in that movie. One of these stars was John Wayne, who famously played the role of the Roman centurion at the cross. Wayne didn't attempt in the slightest to disguise his Southern Californian accent when he proclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The movie was, as I'm sure you're aware, the greatest story ever told. When Simon, back in January, introduced this series of messages studying the Sermon on the Mount, he reminded us that this is the greatest sermon ever told. And hence, that's why it's the title of the message this morning. Please don't think this title is arrogance on my behalf, one iota. And as we end this series, may I suggest that we look back individually, perhaps this afternoon, by rereading Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7. Shall I take about half an hour? And I think it would be helpful for us all to remind us of the riches of this great sermon. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus associated himself with some of the most vulnerable sections of society. This was shown right at the start in the Beatitudes, and you may remember we shared with the diggers that in a series called The Blessed Life is the Best Life. Jesus goes on to tell us how we should live our lives as salt and life in this fallen world. We are challenged with real life lessons and encouraged to examine our own hearts as Jesus frankly discusses topics such as anger, lust and adultery. We're introduced to ideas that appear to be counterculture, both in first century Israel and in 21st century Suffolk. We're told as Christians we must turn the other cheek and learn to love our enemies. And now Jesus draws his sermon to a close. And as he does so, we're going to focus on those words that Sarah read for us a little while ago, his closing words. Now, the noun binge-watching was first thought to enter vocabulary in 1996. It was used to describe stalwart fans of the American TV series, The X-Files, who would buy entire seasons on DVD or perhaps even video cassettes. No Netflix or Amazon in those days. Entered the Oxford Online Dictionary in 2014, and in 2015 became the Collins Dictionary Word of the Year. So why do people binge watch? Well, part of it may be that viewers are captivated by a show's characters and plot lines. But another reason is they may want to get to the end of the series quickly, see how the narrative ends, and get the full picture of the story that's being told and the meaning behind that story. And that's what we're doing this morning as we look at the end of this sermon, as Jesus brings the greatest sermon ever told to a close. As we just noted, he started his sermon by indicating who he was directing his message to: the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, and those who are persecuted. And many of us who know Jesus and have asked him into our lives may have at one time or another in our lives been one or more of those segments. And now in the final episode, as it were, these threads are pulled together to a really powerful conclusion. And it may well not be the conclusion that the crowd on the hill were expecting. It certainly wasn't the conclusion the Jewish officials who had been watching because the Jewish officials were always interested with whatever Jesus was saying publicly. And first, as we look at verses 21 to 23, we see Jesus give a serious warning. Note in verse 21 that Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Can you see here how Jesus has emphasised it's not only the words that we use to address God that's important. What is important is our captivation and our conviction as we say them. And that captivation and conviction are proven by our actions. We read in James chapter 1, verse 22. "But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves." Now, we do need to take a moment here to be absolutely crystal clear what Jesus is saying in his sermon and John is saying in his letter. It may appear to be what we call a legalistic command. Jesus is not saying to get to heaven, you need to create a biblically based to-do list and then tick each one. His half brother James isn't setting a bar that needs to be jumped in order to get to heaven to spend an eternity with Jesus. What we're being told here is that if we know and love Jesus organically, we will want to keep his commands. Our desire will naturally be to strive to follow his example. How do we truly know if someone's turned to Jesus? Is it a public confession of faith? Well, obviously that's really helpful and can be really encouraging. But the real litmus test is there real change in a person's life? Do we see, as Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, real spiritual fruit? Brothers and sisters, I wonder, as you read verses 21 to 23 of our passage this morning, do they cause you concern? Might there be some angst or fear? Are you concerned that what Jesus is saying here is directed at you? Well, please allow me to offer you two reassurances. One is, that is how I feel every time I read these words. And speaking to other Christians, many of the mature Christians, they feel the same. And the second reassurance is, this is exactly how you should feel when you read these words too. We should take our personal salvation seriously, and we should carefully consider any challenges to it, especially when this challenge comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we can be reassured, and please, please do be reassured, that our concerns show that we are aching to know Jesus better, that our angst is motivation to seek out his will for us and submit to it, and our fear is recognition of the eternal fate that we have been saved from by turning to Jesus. Do note in verse 22 that the devil does have the power to replicate certain gifts which may be seen externally as spiritual. Jesus specifically refers to exorcism in his time on earth. If we think back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, Pharaoh's sorcerers were able to replicate some of the effects of the plagues that God sent against Egypt in the time of Moses. A 21st century example may be mediums claiming to have the ability to contact the dead. And this will fit into two categories. Often with mediums, it will be examples of a charlatan. But if it is genuine, then it's demonic and needs to be avoided literally at all costs. And we have to be aware of false preaching, Jesus tells us. You know, this may lead us to think of TV preachers offering a promise of health and well-being, often in exchange for financial contribution to their ministry. YouTube ministries offer the same danger if we're not aware of the key biblical beliefs and the motivation of those given the message. How do we test true preaching? We read our Bibles. We see if what we're being told is accurately portrayed in the Bible. And any speaker who's striving to tell the truth from the Bible will always be happy to be challenged on that. Perhaps not within 30 seconds of standing down for speaking on a Sunday morning, but do contact the speaker. Do ask the question. Do arrange to meet for a coffee. And they'll be really, really happy. We'll be really happy to go through what's being shared on a Sunday morning. Why is it so important that we take heed of Jesus' serious warning? Well, it's because as followers of Jesus, we will encounter stormy weather. In 1173, construction started on an ornate campanile. That's an external bell tower next to one of the largest cathedrals in Italy. And almost as soon as construction began, it was apparent that both the ground survey and the calculations for the necessary foundations had been extremely flawed. It won't surprise you, this bell tower is in the city of Pisa. Now, any display of stupidness or stubbornness, I'll let you decide which, rather than the builders demolishing the tower, rectifying the error and starting again, they tried to adjust each layer as they built it to straighten the tower overall. Needless to say, that didn't work. And what we have today is the famous Leaning Tower of Pisa. Ironically, when I visited Pisa in the year 2000, it was closed because they corrected the lean from 5.5 degrees to 4 degrees. And it must be something about me in Italy, because when me and Emma went to Rome a few years later, we couldn't get in the Sistine Chapel because they were decorating it. But the guard did reassure us they weren't repainting the ceiling, so that was okay. But the mistake the architects in Pisa made was not only not selecting the right ground to build on, it was also not to dig deep enough to enable the foundations to be securely rooted. And Jesus tells us this well-known parable that Ben shared with the youngsters earlier about the wise man building the house on solid rock. If we look in Luke's account of this parable, it's ever so slightly different. Luke chapter 6, verse 48 reads, "It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock." And we shouldn't be concerned about this difference. Matthew's gospel is focused on Jesus being the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So he focuses on Jesus saying there, build your foundation of your life upon Jesus. Luke is a doctor, and he suggested that we may have to dig down into our hearts and in our minds. There may be some debris that needs moving out of the way first, some preparatory work for that to fully happen, to fully embed Jesus into our life. But in the parable, in the last lesson, in the greatest sermon ever told, Jesus makes two facts abundantly clear. The first is there will be storms that Christians will face. That simply being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ does not give us immunity from encountering problems, and especially being the subject of spiritual attacks. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples this will be especially true for them. We read in chapter 24, verse 9, "Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers." And it would be wrong for us to consider these truths and not think of our brothers and sisters, as Ben did in prayer earlier, all around the world, who can't meet like we are today, publicly, who are suffering because of their faith. Note, in the parable, there's no discrimination as to who will experience these storms. Storms will be endured by both the builder who builds on rock and the builder who builds on sand. But the difference is, take a look at verse 27, or our sandpit, the house built on sand, representing those who have not built their lives on Jesus, will be subject to storms that will end in a mighty crash. And the mighty crash is a representation of the judgment that Jesus will bestow on the world. A judgment we know that if we consider these very well-known verses in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus returns to deliver his judgment, everyone will be aware of his sovereignty. However, only those who have turned to him will not be subjected to this mighty crash that Jesus mentions in the parable. A mighty crash that will see all hope swept away. A mighty crash that will be experienced by those who haven't built their lives on that solid foundation of turning to Jesus and accepting him in their lives. And being in that position on that day will lead to an eternity spent knowing that Jesus is the saviour of mankind, but realising it is too late. Too late to grasp those solid foundations. Too late to accept Jesus and the eternal security that offers. Jesus speaks of the harsh reality of being in that position in John 15, verse 6, when he says, "Yes, I am the true vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burnt." We discovered a serious warning. We considered stormy weather. And now as we focus on the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7, we see the crowd acknowledge they have seen supreme wisdom. So what was the major difference between the traditional religious teaching the crowd would have been used to and the teaching of Jesus that day? Well, the Jewish teachers of law would have constantly reminded them of the need to strive to adhere to the law of the Torah. That is the first five books of our modern Bible. The teachers would have declared that that was the only way they could possibly gain God's favour. Can you see that Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount turns this around 180 degrees? If the crowd were to accept him as the true Son of God, then they would already have God's favour. This would mean that Old Testament laws would have a new meaning. Their ethos would remain in place. However, both at the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his ministry, Jesus explained how these should be lived out as the crowd there and we today follow him. The Jewish teachers were all about them knowing the Torah by heart and then lording their authority over the people. Jesus' teaching was leading to the cross, where he would willingly submit to authority, fulfilling once and for all the sacrificial requirements of the Old Testament law, and then allowing us to have a loving relationship with him as our Lord, as our Saviour, our King, and our friend. This is why, take a look at verse 28, the crowd were amazed at his teaching. We hear, don't we, many testimonies where people come to faith saying, "It was like the preacher was speaking directly to me." Here, possibly for the first time, the crowd believed that Jesus was speaking just to them. He was talking to the weak. He was talking to the marginalised. He was speaking directly in to their situation. The ongoing Jewish leaders and teachers would never have taught in that style. Their expectation was that the promised Messiah of the Old Testament would appear in the form of a revolutionist. Here we see that Jesus' teaching is revolutionary. And not for the first time in his ministry, Jesus will cause division with his teaching. We read in John chapter 7 of an occasion where it was the Festival of Tabernacles in the capital city of Jerusalem. Now this was a major, major event in the Jewish calendar. Before the festival, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to stay out of the way of Jerusalem for a week because he knows that the leaders want to catch him out. They want him arrested. However, halfway through the week, Jesus appears. And not only that, he preaches. And not only that, he chooses the temple to preach in as well. That does not surprisingly, that put the Jewish leaders' noses out of joint. The Jewish leaders sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus. But after some time, the guards came back without him. The leaders, who are, we are told, included Nicodemus. Remember him from John chapter 3, who went to see Jesus by night? Asked the guards, "Why haven't you obeyed simple orders?" Their response in John 7:46 is, "We have never heard anyone speak like this." The guards who were sent to arrest him had been captivated by Jesus' words. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 had been captivated by Jesus' words. You notice that he didn't mention that visit here when he's with the rest of his leaders. If those are the reactions of people that oppose Jesus, we can understand, can't we, why the privileged crowd who heard the sermon on the Mount that day were so amazed and captivated by what Jesus had to say. They heard Jesus, God in human form, reassure them that it is possible to live in a relationship with the Creator God and have it clearly explained to them what that life should look like. Jesus spoke with true authority because he is the true Son of God. Bible commentator R.T. France described the Sermon on the Mount with these words: "Jesus interpreted and even went beyond the law of authority of his own direct perception of the will of God." Now, R.T. France has got a head and a brain, biblical brain, far, far greater than mine. But what I think he's trying to share here is that Jesus didn't only explain his understanding of God's will, which, as he was Jesus, is absolutely correct. He offered faultless application, and he consistently modeled this throughout his life and ministry on earth. There's absolutely no doubt that the crowd on the hillside that day encountered supreme wisdom. We saw the guards that were affected by that authority in John 7. We saw the Roman centurion, don't worry, I won't do the accent again. But at the cross, all he could do is he heard Jesus utter his last words and die that horrific death was to confirm who he now believed Jesus to be. So I think it's right that as we finish looking at this series on the Sermon on the Mount, that each and every one of us considers who we truly believe Jesus to be and how we should be affected by this teaching. Last week's Simon reminded us there's two paths we can choose between, one with a narrow gate, one much harder to navigate, but one that ends with an eternity spent with Jesus. We do need to make sure we have taken that right path. and do that by following the example of the wise builder and building the foundation of our lives on Jesus. But what for those of us that are already Christians? What for those who've gone through that gate and are walking that narrow path? Well, to use another road example, just as the Bible was the handbook for Christians, when we learn to drive, and when we drive, although we probably put it down the day after our driving test, the handbook is the highway code. And when I was learning to drive, too many years ago now, one of the instructions was always told to follow was mirror, signal, and manoeuvre. I don't know if your driving instructions are the same, those of the same generation. I was told to move my mirror slightly out of kilt, so I had to make an obvious move of the neck to show that I was using the mirror. Well, may I suggest, reflecting on both today's passage and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, we use this pattern of mirror, signal, manoeuvre. Now, I know there's disagreements between Christians whether when we're negotiating the narrow path, whether we should ever look back or not. My opinion is that now and again looking back and seeing what the grace of God has saved us from is a healthy thing. But the mirror in this example is having reflection to see where we are now. Where are we now in the light of Jesus' teaching? Where are we falling short? What parts of our life are being driven by the priorities, excuse the pun, other than those mapped out by Jesus? What selfish motives or secret thoughts need addressing? The signal is to indicate that we want to do something about this, offering prayers of repentance and seeking God's help in these specific situations and ask him to help us with our continuing transformation. It may be we're struggling to do this, and it might be a benefit from a trusted Christian friend's help, perhaps to talk things through, perhaps to pray together. But with this must come a commitment to manoeuvre. Must be a commitment, with God's help, to make the changes that we need to make. So folks, please don't leave the Sermon on the Mount just being amazed by Jesus' words, astonished by his thought-provoking credence, and astounded by the clarity of what he has to say. Please do take that step of rereading chapters 5 to 7. Perhaps take another chance to listen to some of the messages on our website. Please act as Jesus would have you act in response to the greatest sermon ever told. If anything you've heard this morning or throughout the series leads you to asking questions, then please do come and find me afterwards, or come and find Pete afterwards. We'd be really, really pleased to talk to you. But before we close with another song, let's have a moment or two of silent prayer and reflection.